Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the very thought that as believers in Jesus Christ, there is that presence within even the ministering Holy Spirit, but Christ, indeed the one who we need to recognize as the one to be seen in us day by day. We ask your blessing as we open the Scriptures. May that same Holy Spirit of God guide us into the truths that we most need to hear, understand, and allow to bring about changes that you seek in us, that draw us closer to thyself and bring us apart further from the world around us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning I take you back to the Gospel of John, the third chapter, as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. We were dealing with the verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The best news a sinner can hear, and the greatest truth that indeed gives us the hope that we otherwise would not have. Without Christ, we would be hopeless. For people who do not know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, whether they realize it or not, they are hopeless. They have no reasonable expectation in eternity of being in heaven apart from knowing Christ as a personal Savior. But as we carry on further, though, there is kind of a flip side of sorts of the coin, if you will, that is before us here. Because when you come to the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation, and then ultimately going to the cross of Calvary, one of the other pieces of really good news is that he overcame a problem for us for which we have absolutely no solution whatsoever. Because when I read on, and I read now verse 17 of John chapter 3, and Jesus goes on to say, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's a great encouragement to us when we realize that that was the mission, that was the purpose, that was the objective in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not to add to our judgment. When you read the word condemnation, let's be clear about that. That it reflects the reality of the judgment of God. God must judge sin. No one is going to escape the judgment of sin in and of themselves. The condemnation of which the Lord Jesus speaks about here is the reality that all sin must be paid for in full. The only question about that is, whose payment will it be? And there are literally two choices. Either we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and we trust in his finished work on the cross of Calvary. We believe that when he died for our sins on the cross, he paid for our sins in full with his sacrifice thereon. And so then there's a substitutionary payment, a substitutionary sacrifice. The word substitutionary is something that sometimes it seems is lacking in some preaching, but it is a very important factor because it in effect says, were it not for Jesus Christ and were it not for our opportunity to believe in him, we would be paying for our own sins for all eternity in hell. That's the condemnation of sin. That's the rightful judgment upon sin. Sin must be paid for in full. It's paid for in one of two ways. Either we accept the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, and it is his sacrifice in our place, our substitute, bearing our sins on the cross, all the different verses of Scripture that relate to that, or we pay for it ourselves. Those are the only two choices. That will encourage people to make sure that they know Christ as their personal Savior, considering the alternative that is to that. You see, when you read this passage here, and as the Lord Jesus goes on and speaks about this business of condemnation in verses 17 and 18 and even 19 that is there, and he's dealing with that problem of judgment, that subject that is before us, and it, indeed, God did not send him into the world to just continue to pronounce sentence, if you will, or judgment, to condemn the world, as the words in verse 17.
but that the world through him might be saved. There are the choices. There are the alternatives. There are the two sides that we are faced with, of which there can only be one which we claim even for ourselves. The world has always been condemned since the fall of Adam back in the book of Genesis because of the introduction of sin. It's not a question of how much sin. It's not even a question of what kind of sin. It's not a question whatsoever of trying to make any kind of excuse or justification for sin. All sin is under the judgment of God, period. And you and I, we are the children of Adam. We have inherited a sin nature. We are born in sin, the Bible teaches us. And as such, then, we are also then sinners by practice. And by practice, we can really look at that in a twofold way. Either the sins of commission, the things that we do that we should not, or omission. That's something else that seems to be missing sometimes in preaching today. We can sin against God by not doing the things that we should. And it's still sin, and it's still condemned under God. All sin must be paid for in full. Since the sin of Adam, and then we can include Eve along with that, there is that penalty of death, both physical and spiritual. I read back in Romans, the 5th chapter, in verse 12. And there the Apostle Paul writes, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." When you read Romans 5:12, you get the connection between Adam and ourselves here this morning. We realize that's not just some arbitrary connection. It has all the penalties attached to it. When we talk about the penalty of physical death, that's the one thing that's a penalty for sin, that if the Lord doesn't come soon and rapture us out of this world, we will experience that penalty of sin that fell first upon Adam back in the Garden of Eden, where death finally became his anticipation down the road. He would physically die. Physical death is something that speaks to us and just repeatedly reminds us of the fact that we are the children of Adam, that we suffer even that consequence, even as believers, of facing the reality of physical death. But the thing is, physical death is not a problem for the child of God, for the believer. When we go back and we read the scriptures and we understand to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, we realize that really in physical death it is the deliverance from that which is indeed part of our old sin natures. That we leave that behind. That this is not the end. This is not the end of life. What we're living here and now in these bodies, in this world at this moment. This is but a brief period of time compared to the extent of eternity, which has no limits of time whatsoever. When Paul writes those words, "as by one man sin entered into the world," that's where it began, "and death by sin," that was the consequence that we still experience. "And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We are all considered sinners as the children of Adam. There are no exceptions whatsoever. And God always judges sin, and he judges it completely. If you go back through the scriptures, think about how many times there have been specific examples highlighted of the reality of God's judgment. It begins with Adam and Eve being cast out of the Garden of Eden. You can start all the way back there, but you can go even further on. Because he declares his judgment against sin, it still stands, it has always stood throughout all of time. Man has been under the condemnation of God. There is a principle that is spoken back in the book of Ezekiel, the 18th chapter and verse 20. In Ezekiel 18:20, there are these words, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." That's pretty straightforward. That doesn't leave you a lot of wiggle room or, you know, reinterpreting opportunities whatsoever. That is the fact. It's reiterated there. And indeed, we see it from the time Adam and Eve were cast out. You can go to the world in Noah's day. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thoughts in his heart was only evil continually." that precipitated the universal flood. And folks, that was one of the most profound demonstrations of the judgment of God that had never been seen before, of anything that was so extensive. Every breathing thing died as a result of the global flood that is there. We can look at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. And I read Jude's commentary in verse 7. He says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's Jude verse 7, only has one chapter. His comment on Sodom and Gomorrah, though, looking back to the reality of that and the seriousness of that judgment. And by the way, when we talk about the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, you want to ask yourself a question. Are we not engaging in some of the sins, if not all the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah now in the 21st century? Even in our own land, and where it's been given the support and the approval of the legal system. And think about, if God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, how do we escape when we look at such things? He is a righteous judge. The world stands condemned, indeed. There are so many different examples we could go through. We can think about even in the book of Daniel and Belshazzar's feast. And we see there those words that were written on the wall, thou art found wanting, and your days are numbered. Belshazzar died that very night back there in Daniel. There's Nebuchadnezzar's self-idolatry. There is the reality of hell. Jesus, speaking in Mark chapter 9, verse 48, describes hell in this way, quote, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Oh, Pastor, we don't believe in hell. I've had that said to me more than once. I said, you know, whether you believe it or not, it's true. And I kind of liken that to, you know, if I decide to cross Rising Sun Avenue with Godfrey Avenue up here at the corner, and I see the bus coming, and I say, that's not going to hit me. And I just walk out in the street anyway, and like so many people, unfortunately, in the neighborhood do. You know, what do you think are the probabilities of my survival if the bus hits me? I think they're rather thin. You see, just because I try to deny the existence of something doesn't mean that it's so. And when I have all the authority of God's word, including those words spoken by the Lord Jesus, his description of that place, then we better realize that the reality of God's judgment stands, and that there is a destiny for those who refuse to receive Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, who flaunt the truth of God's word. And it is a terrible place that nobody wants to be. You go back and read the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and you can find evidence of that. I'm not going to trace all those things, but I just enumerate them for you, because sometimes we kind of glance over things, and there's something that is being said there that we need to make sure we understand here this morning, that there is the reality of the judgment of God. It's not something that can be ignored and it'll go away. It's not something to flaunt and say, well, I'm not a bad person. I don't think I deserve God's judgment. Doesn't matter what you think. It's what God has declared. I come back to John chapter 3 and from verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned, notice the word, already. It isn't as if I come into this world neutral, and then because of what I say and because of what I do, I then find myself being brought under the condemnation of God. When you read the word already, in effect what that is saying is, from the day that I entered this world, from the day that I began to breathe air, from the day that I started to be a human being walking on the face of the earth, I stood under the condemnation of God, period. It's not a question of whether or not I've done something to earn condemnation. I came under God's condemnation just by being born, just by coming into this world. Jesus says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. There is a relief, isn't there? There is an answer. There is an alternative. But as Jesus speaks these words there, and when he goes on to say, but he that believeth not is condemned already. That's where the warning comes. That's where we need to sit up and take some notice and say, is that me? Is that where I am? Is that what I'm facing? Because as he goes on, there's a reason why people are stand condemned already, quote unquote. Read on, Jesus says, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. To realize that fact, to understand that our only hope of salvation, our only hope of being delivered from our sins is found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Peter, as he's preaching back in Acts chapter 4, and as you read that 12th verse, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I don't think it could be more clear. Jesus says here in John chapter 3, verse 18, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Peter picks up that business of the name of the Son of God there in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. And when you read the words that he speaks there, they challenge us. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no plan B. There's God's plan. And that's it. There's no alternative. We are not given the freedom to improvise. We are not to take any kind of liberties whatsoever to presume anything when it is so clearly defined and so clearly spoken in the Scriptures. And as you hear what I'm saying here, and as the Spirit of God, I hope, speaks to your heart from the Word of God, there's no excuse. There's no rationalization that's possible here whatsoever. Indeed, it is very clear what must be done in order to be saved. Peter speaks about that when he says, neither is there salvation in any other. Back in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, and as you read verse 31, also another very well-known verse. The apostles in prison, the Philippian jailers distressed. And then he asked that very simple question, what must I do to be saved? That's the question I hope has arisen in your hearts and minds somewhere in the past because you found the answer to your question. But if you're here this morning and you haven't ever asked yourself that question, then may I simply say, that's the question. Here is the answer. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And I've taught you that that last phrase is, and everybody under your roof, everybody that's part of your family, everybody that's part of your household, if they're going to be saved, they have to believe on Jesus Christ the same way the jailer does. Other people in the household don't get saved because the head of the household got saved. It is a personal salvation. One sinner, one Savior. Doesn't matter what our earthly family relationships are. That doesn't matter at all. The thing is whether or not I personally have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And that's a yes or no question. Because there's no middle ground. There's no excuse whatsoever to put our faith and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Jesus puts it here in John chapter 3, verse 18, to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There is the challenge, folks. There is the need that is there. If we come to that place where we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, it is then and only then where we are moved from being under the condemnation of God to being delivered from all judgment. There is no earthly transition or change that begins to measure against anything like that. Well, we were reading this morning out of Romans, the 8th chapter. And when you read the opening verse that is there, it's like a declaration of freedom, if you will. When Paul writes in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's nothing so great as being delivered from a sentence of death. Just in the recent news, there was someone, he spent 25 years in prison. They just found out through DNA evidence that he was not the person. That's tragic to lose 25 years, isn't it? But folks, isn't it a marvelous thing that we stand with a sentence of death, not only physical but spiritual? We are the condemned. And maybe we have been condemned for a lot of years. But the difference is we deserve it because we have offended the holiness and the righteousness of God. But there is a means by which we can be delivered, where we can be declared not condemned. Paul's, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. From condemned to uncondemned. Facing the terror of judgment, that judgment being borne by the Lord Jesus as our substitute on the cross of Calvary, paid for in full. And we are delivered from that judgment as we trust in Christ. What a marvelous blessing it is. Jesus says here, he that believeth on him is not condemned. Paul picks that up there as you read that passage in Romans. The passage that we read even this morning with those words, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. When he goes on to say, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, there's the change in perspective. There's the change in attitude. There is the change of heart that is evidence of that fact that we have moved from being condemned to being uncondemned, to have that judgment that has hung over us removed completely. And the opportunity instead to live in a way that was different than the way that we lived before. Not walking after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That last phrase of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. They are the evidence of the difference. They are the evidence of the change. And in those things then, to rejoice to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. John 5:24. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you. Remember I taught you, verily, verily, says, pay close attention here. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Next phrase, note it well, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Folks, there is no more stark, remarkable change or difference than there is between life and death. But the most remarkable thing when you read that particular verse of Scripture is that by the grace of God we can be passed, we can be moved, we can be changed from death to life as we put our trust in Christ as our Savior. The changes that are wrought in salvation, the passage from death to life, from being condemned to being uncondemned, to now no longer walk after the flesh, but now to walk after the Spirit. Clear distinctions, clear differences, traveling in opposite directions from who and what we were before we were saved. I got to come back to 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's inescapable. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Radical change by the power of God. A tremendous difference. Now, if you heard preaching here for any length of time, it's like, well, Pastor, that's not new. All right, let me talk about what the unbelieving world does. The unbelieving world says, I got my own life all figured out. I'm going to do this. I'm going to go here. I think this is good. This is bad. I think this is right. This is wrong. I think this is acceptable. And that's I have the freedom to change that anytime I want to. Oh, Jesus Christ? Yeah, I'll add him to everything else that I believe and practice. And there are people who deceive themselves by the idea that it's just a process of addition. Folks, it is not a process of addition. It is a process of substitution because it brings forth radical difference, radical change. Otherwise, 2 Corinthians 5:17 is not true. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Folks, that's change. That's serious change. Now, it may not all happen the day we were saved. Don't misunderstand. I believe in progressive sanctification, but I do not believe in progressive salvation. There's a serious difference between the two. Salvation is instantaneous. Salvation is the moment in time when I've come to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. There is a change that takes place. There's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's a new perspective on the Word of God. There's a new way of seeing myself and the world that is around me because previously I have not looked through the eyeglasses of God's Word to see it as He sees it. I've looked at the world and all the things, even spiritual, and I've brought them through the ways that I think they ought to be, the way parts that I want to accept, the things that are agreeable to me, and I've thrown away the rest so that I can just go along, but I can say, hey, I'm a Christian. And people lie to themselves. They deceive themselves. And I have to think in some ways, deep down inside, they know it. They just won't admit it. Because you can't have the things of God, you can't have the Word of God, and go on living like the unbelieving world and not recognize that the two are contradictory one to the other. They're moving in opposite directions. They have a whole different set of principles and values and truths. Folks need to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, need to be trusting in Him, need to allow Him to affect the changes that He seeks in us, that express the reality of our faith and trust in Him, and to live in a way where people can honestly say that our lives show forth an evidence, clear evidence, of the fact that the things that we have loved are now different than they were before. Changes that are wrought in salvation. We are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Let me give you one more. We have also been brought into the family of God as sons of God. Back in the first chapter of the Gospel of John where we began our study, there's that 12th verse that is there, and I bring you back to that for a moment. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. You come back to the passage we were reading back here in Romans, and you see that past the portion that we read in our scripture reading this morning, and you pick up at verse 14 of Romans chapter 8, and Paul declares the reality of a new family relationship. I read Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, that close, intimate term with Abba that is there in the Hebrew. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Oh, Pastor, we're all God's children. No. Not according to Paul there in Romans. our family relationship with God came when I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Hear me well. At the moment that I was saved, I was taken out of the family of Satan and I was adopted into the family of God. Up until that moment, it could never be said that I was a child of God. Not honestly, not accurately. Jesus back in John chapter 8, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." Jesus spoke that to Jewish religious people. And they thought they were fine because they were descendants of Abraham. And they thought that that was good enough. And Jesus says, "No, it isn't. Ye are of your father the devil, more than any fatherhood of Abraham." That was the contrast that Jesus set up there in John chapter 8. So they could realize that they had a desperate need that went beyond just whose descendant they were in this world and in this life. I come back again to John the 3rd chapter. Because when we read these things, "He that believeth on him is not condemned," Jesus says in verse 18, "but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Why don't people receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? Because they are resisting, in the words that are being used here by our Lord, they resist the light of truth. Now, there's a problem with truth. Because if it's, can I say it, true truth? Okay. It's going to tell it like it really is. And if we tell it like it really is, that's going to expose some things that we'd rather be hidden and out of sight. We'd rather persist in those, you know, little things that we kind of hang on to that we're not ready to give up. And the only reason why we get away with that is because they're secret, because they're obscured, they're out of sight. And so people cling to those things. "Well, Pastor, if I receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I can't hang out with my friends because they do some really wicked stuff. And they think it's fun, they think it's funny. And, you know, I want to be part of the crowd. I don't want to be the odd guy on the outside. But Pastor, there's something that's going on in my life. It's going on for years. And I'm not ready to give it up yet. In fact, I'm pretty convinced I can't give it up." I think about that, you know, with all the drug issues going on around us today. And how many people who stopped cold turkey because they asked the Lord to deliver them, and he did, because they were trusting in him. See, that's a solution you won't hear from the government. And it's not a solution that you'll hear in the neighborhood and in common society. And folks, you think about this. If you want to argue it, I'll listen. There are people who don't want that kind of alternative to be offered. Because what it's going to do is it's going to expose sin for what sin really is. And so they'd rather not have it exposed. See, the problem is when you come to the Word of God, it shines the light on who and what we really are. And quite honestly, a good number of us really aren't ready to handle that. And deep down inside, we know it. But we kind of, you know, we sort of shoved it in the closet, closed the door, locked it, you know. It's still there. We just don't want to think about it or deal with it. Isn't it a shame that people resist something that can deliver them? Deliver them from condemnation. Deliver them from the bondage of sin. deliver them from an evil world that preys upon their minds and their values, their words, their actions. And people who would rather persist in that than be a new creation and become a son of God. It's tragic when you put it in those terms. And yet that's the general reaction to the truth that is around us. For everyone that doeth evil. Now let's go back to verse 19. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. Neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. We'd rather hide under cover of darkness. But here we have Jesus Christ, and he is the light of the world. You can read those words. Go to the 8th chapter, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Go to chapter 9, verse 5. We'll get there somewhere down the road someday. The light that dispels darkness. The light that reveals those things that are true. Those things that, when the light is shined upon them, help us to realize our desperate condition as sinners, yet under the judgment of God, and to point us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who can save us from our sins. And we're reading 2 Corinthians 5:17 as we often do. The old things are passed away. You know what? And I include myself. We all need help for the old things to pass away. We need help getting rid of the baggage we brought along and didn't leave behind like we should have. And he is the one who can help. We need that help to put away old things. We need similar help to bring all things to become new in Christ, as we read there in 2 Corinthians 5:17. But here's the outcome, though. What we need to look for is a daily testimony of the difference that Christ makes, both in my heart and in my life, together with my testimony that I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. That's where we need to move to. That's where we need to be. But I'm afraid we don't even look for that. We're trying to find some kind of, you know, mysterious middle ground that doesn't really exist. But we're convinced it must be there. And so we keep chasing after it. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. They're commendable in his eyes. They're recognized by him as something that is worthwhile, that is right, that is in contrast to the way that we were before we were saved. And it is a principle that spans across all the scriptures of coming to the light of truth. That which shows us who we really are, what we really need, and what the real answer is. And it's in Christ. I close with a verse from Psalm 43:3. And there the writer of Psalm 43:3 makes this appeal. Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. The light and truth. The light personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth, the written word of God. And he, the Lord Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, later on in the Gospel of John. We need that help, but it needs to begin with trusting in Christ as Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here today Lord, may we not hide from the light and live in darkness. May we realize that as secret as we seek to be before other people, you see and know everything about us. Nothing is hidden from you. And Lord, may that fact help us to be honest then before you and to deal with those things that need to change, those things that need to be done away, and to replace them with those things that have been missing for far too long, so that we might live in that light of thy truth. Lord, help us here this morning as believers that we might pursue the things that are of Christ, that we might walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship one with another. But Lord, I also pray there may be those here this morning and all they really have, though they may not raise it, is just the darkness. And Lord, I pray the Spirit of God might speak to their hearts here this morning. We pause but for a moment. My friend, if you're here, you can't say, I know Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. Then you have a need. He is the answer. And we can help. And I just simply ask you, if that's your desire, the Spirit of God's challenging your heart, would you simply raise a hand, Pastor, pray for me. I need to know Christ. For believers that are here this morning, can I just simply challenge you? How long will you persist in the dark and stumble along? May the Spirit of God encourage us to seek the light each and every day. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning. We're not sufficient of ourselves. We still have old sin natures. And they have too much freedom to tell the truth. Lord, help us to walk in the light as you are in the light. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number